This morning we'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, as those sent from God.
All right. Now, if you are new or visiting with us this morning, what we normally do as a church is we take a part of the scriptures and we just work through it verse by verse. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're getting into these wonderful verses in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to have a look at those verses that Nicola read out for us right now. But first, you know, there are some foods that just divide us, aren't there? You got a hint of what I'm going to say there. There are foods that are so divisive that it's rare that people are unconcerned. They either love them or they hate them. And if they don't, then they probably haven't actually tried this food properly. Now, some of you, we have a bit of an American contingent here at church and people from other parts of the world. Some of you have just come to Australia in the last year or two and you're discovering the glorious wonders of Vegemite. Now, I used to love eating Vegemite. I used to eat it on pancakes, actually. Don't knock it till you've tried it. It's too full of gluten now, but it is a wonderful thing, at least for some people. You either love or you hate this black, salty goodness. Hands up if you love Vegemite. It's most people. There you go. Hands up if you hate it. Oh, there's a good contingent there. Okay, good. Another one is coffee. This is a little poll that my mate Jamie Oliver put up on Facebook recently. Just proves my point. Coffee does divide us. Hands up if you love coffee. Hands up if you just can't stand it. Oh, there you go. That's more than I thought there would be. Okay. Now, I used to hate coffee growing up, but then I got to uni and it was like a switch flicked in my brain and it was like the greatest smell in the world. I think there's nothing better than coffee grinding in the morning. Another one is avocado. I, for one, absolutely hate them. To me, they're just this giant blob of green snot. But my wife, Zoe, she can sit in the lounge room and just eat an entire one with a spoon. I don't understand it. Hands up if you love avocado. Yeah, hands up if you hate it. There you go. Okay, lots of lovers of avocado. You see, there are some things in the world that just divide us, aren't there? These are pretty silly examples, I know, but this morning I want to talk to you about the ultimate thing that divides the world. The ultimate thing. The Apostle Paul describes this thing as a smell. It's kind of a bizarre image that he uses in these verses this morning. It's the smelliest smell in the world. And it's a smell that divides the world. And what is it? It's not a food. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. See, if people really smelt the gospel, that is, if they really understood it, what it really meant, then they wouldn't just respond in a kind of blasé, sitting on the fence way. They would respond in one of two extreme ways. I think that's kind of what Paul's getting at. Two extreme responses with two different eternal consequences. These are challenging but helpful verses. They help us make sense of the gospel, I think, and of the two ways those in our world respond to the gospel. As we think about this, I'm going to urge you, though, not to be surprised about this and not to be surprised about how people respond, but also to take heart from this. These are actually wonderfully comforting verses. I've been comforted by them as I've been working on them this week. Now, I'm aware we had a look at 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 earlier this year, and we've had a break from that over the term, and we're jumping back in now, so you might not be aware of the bigger argument that Paul's making. So in a second, I'm just going to really quickly recap his argument, and then we'll get into the verses that Nicola read out. But let me pray first, so please join me. Our Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us and that we would listen. We pray that your spirit would work in our hearts, changing us, shaping us into who you would have us be. And I pray that we would not be surprised and that we would take heart from what we hear this morning. And we ask this not for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, let's quickly remind ourselves of what this letter to Corinthians is. So there's tension between Paul and the Corinthians. That's what's behind it. Paul has actually challenged them about sin. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there's some challenging things in there. And they've responded well, mostly, actually, but there's still a lot of rawness in their relationship. And on top of that, Paul's legitimacy as a leader is being questioned. You can kind of tell as you read through 2 Corinthians that there's been these super apostles, these super impressive leaders who've come through town and they've dissed Paul. You know, Paul is weak. Paul is pathetic. He's poor. He's fickle. He changes his plans willy-nilly. See, questions are being raised about his leadership. And you might have seen this new film that's just come out about Paul. I haven't actually seen it. I've watched the trailer. And from it, I've kind of got the impression that it's from the perspective of this old Paul in prison reflecting on his life. And a lot of it is his life of suffering. You know, Paul suffered. He had a tough life. See, on the surface, he's not an impressive man. He's not impressive. This is the kind of questions that are being raised about him behind 2 Corinthians. So how is Paul responding to this? Well, in this letter, he's essentially defended himself and he said, God is our comfort. God is my comfort in suffering. God is your comfort. He is our comfort. And I'm only doing what I'm doing in my ministry in God's sight. I'm justified in what I'm doing. And now we get to verse 12. So let's get into it. And we'll see that Paul is again kind of defending himself and the decisions he's made. And he says essentially that his ministry is sincere and humble. So if you're following along in the outline, by the way, we're at the point, sincere and humble ministry, part one. Let's have a look at verse 12 and 13. Paul says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. All right, where has Paul been travelling? It looks like Paul has been slowly making his way up towards Greece by going up north. You can see there on the map his travels going up northwest up to Troas there, which for history nerds is a possible location for Troy, the ancient city of Troy. I found that pretty cool. We get hints later, by the way, in Acts and in Paul's last letter to Timothy that God indeed opened a door for Paul in Troas. There are Christians made here. In 2 Timothy, Paul actually mentions that he's left his cloak back in Troas with his Christian brother. So it seems like there is a Christian church here in Troas. He's bearing fruit. But did you notice that language there? God opened the door for Paul in Troas. God opened the door. Paul knows that God is the one in charge. God is leading Paul in his ministry. Paul's ministry is sincere and humble and dependent on God, on God's lead. But then what happens next? Did Paul stay in Troas? You would think that he would, right? I mean, God opened a door for him there. But then what happened? Verse 13. Paul can't rest because he can't find his buddy Titus. Paul is anxious. Where is Titus? So Paul bids farewell and goes on to look for Titus in Macedonia, across the ocean there. Again, this must raise questions about Paul, right? Why does he leave? How can he leave behind a gospel opportunity like that one in Troas? I've been thinking about this and I reckon it actually raises a really interesting and important implication for us. Here it is. I think caring for Christian brothers and sisters is not less important than evangelism. Caring for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ is not less important than evangelism. Paul is all about reaching the lost, but he's also one about caring and partnering with brothers and sisters in Christ. He can't just stay in Troas while Titus is missing. He can't forget about the Corinthians down in Corinth. Gospel proclamation is vital. It's life and death. Paul's going to go on to say that. But it's not more important than his brothers and sisters, being with them, building them up, loving them. I think that's actually a really interesting challenge for us. As a church in our lives, we must be willing to share the gospel with the lost, to be a Christ-centered community which is making disciples in Molonglo and beyond. But we must also love and care for each other as our church family. We are not less important. I think we need to balance both, don't we? And friends, do you know someone who's been part of our church family who you haven't seen for a while? Maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months. Aren't you anxious for them? Don't you want to search them out desperately? Ask them, are you okay, brother? Are you okay, sister? That matters. Okay, Paul's ministry is sincere and humble. God opens a door for him. Paul walks through it. But Paul sincerely changes plans out of love. Love for his brother. And love for others in the world. And as he does, Paul knows that God is always using him and leading him to spread the gospel behind him. And that's why he says what he says next in verse 14. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the smell of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul is so thankful. He's so thankful that God always leads him. But he uses this powerful, paradoxical image here. It's this image of defeat and triumph somehow at the same time. Paul is this defeated slave. Yet he is victorious because who is he a slave of? Christ. Paul is carried along in this triumphal procession of Christ, spreading behind him the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Now, when I read this, because I'm a parent of young kids, I think of that smell. The smell that tells me that my toddler is nearby or has just walked by. They're spreading the smell behind them as they go. It's the nappy smell. You know it. Sorry, it's kind of trite. But this here in 2 Corinthians is a good smell. It's this evocative image that we probably miss what Paul is actually alluding to here. The verb he uses behind the words leads us as captives in triumphant procession is just one word. And it's quite a rare word. And it appears outside the New Testament in some accounts of the Roman Empire conquering their enemies. You see, the Romans, they would take over the world. And as they went through and defeated a rebellious city, they would kill a lot of people, but spare some, and they would lead these ones who they've spared in this train of defeated slaves behind them. And sometimes these slaves would even swing burning incense to spread the smell of the Roman Empire behind them. I think this is probably what Paul is alluding to. He's having a bit of a dig at the Romans. Or whoever thinks that they're powerful or victorious or glorious, whether it's Rome or the super apostles who are dissing him in Corinth, or for us today, whether it's powerful, arrogant world leaders or the pull of a powerful, high-paying career or a nice full savings account or the progressive narrative of our culture, whatever it is, in our lives that pulls on us to come and be victorious in the eyes of our world. Whatever it is that wants us to spread the knowledge of its greatness around us with our friends. No, Paul knows different. Those of you who've come to Christ, you know different. You've understood his victory. His paradoxical victory through the cross of defeat. We know different. Christ is victorious. We are his slaves. See, the Romans, they think they rule the world, but Paul knows different. On the Damascus Road, Christ defeated Paul. But it was the best kind of defeat. Christ lovingly saved Paul and led him as his slave, leading him in triumphant procession throughout that same Roman Empire as he went on missionary journeys to Troas, to Corinth. And Paul doesn't spread the knowledge of the greatness of the Romans. He spreads the knowledge of the risen King Jesus. But not everyone responds to that gospel well. Paul knows this. As he's travelled around, he's been abused and beaten and imprisoned and chased out of cities. You see, some smell life when they hear the gospel, but others smell death. And let's have a look at verse 15 to see where Paul goes with this. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. Now, let's unpack these verses. What's Paul saying? Firstly, he picks up on the smell imagery from verse 14. He's just said that he follows after Christ in that procession and spreads the smell of the gospel everywhere. Now he picks up on that image and he takes it further. How does he take it further? Well, using the smell imagery, he says something about Christ, something about himself, something about God, and something about others. So he says something about Christ, something about himself, something about God, and something about others. So what does he say about Christ? Notice where Christ comes up in verse 15, the pleasing aroma of Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean for Christ to be a pleasing aroma? I wonder if that sounds familiar at all. It's actually a common phrase in the Old Testament. With the people of Israel and the sacrificial system, God set up this system where Israel needed to sacrifice an animal in order to appease him. And often the language used in those accounts has the smell of that sacrifice going up to God and being a pleasing aroma to him. It was to teach them about their sinfulness and God's holiness and their need for a sacrifice to happen in between in order for them to dwell together. It happens in Genesis 8 with Noah after the flood. It's really common in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And now, of course, we, with the coming of Christ, we know that Christ is this pleasing aroma, ultimately. Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. Christ, the one who sacrificed himself for our sins as the pleasing aroma to God. It's a strange image, I know. It probably doesn't sit comfortably with us entirely, the idea of God smelling sacrifices and that being pleasing to him. But that's what Paul is saying. And he's saying more. He's saying something about himself. Did you notice that? He doesn't just say the pleasing aroma of Christ. He says, we are the pleasing aroma of Christ. We are. Paul sees himself as the pleasing aroma of Christ. As Paul follows Jesus, as Paul sacrificially suffers for Jesus, as Paul spreads the smell of Jesus around, Paul is the pleasing aroma of Christ. But to God. Did you see that as well? He says something about God as well. It's to God. Paul says something about God. Paul is the pleasing aroma of Christ to God, who smells it and is pleased. You might be getting a bit weirded out by all this smell stuff, and it is pretty weird, but it's imagery, right? It's evocative. It's imaginative. But here's the punchline so far. Here's what Paul is saying at heart. What matters most to Paul, no matter how others respond to the gospel, and he's going to go on and say that in a sec, what matters most to Paul is that God is pleased with Paul. God is pleased with the gospel. Paul ministers and serves Jesus for an audience of one, for God. And God is pleased, and that's all that matters. So there's an encouragement for us, I think. You know, I find it really hard to make sacrifices for Christ, to share the gospel with that really annoying person, or to serve that unloving person, or to forgive or to pour out energy when I don't have any. I haven't slept well. This is really hard, especially because I struggle to see the value of it. What's in it for me? Especially if no one sees me do it. I don't even get thanks for it. But when you realize what Paul is saying here, that you have an audience of one, God. Firstly, that he's already pleased with me through Christ, who has already been that once-for-all sacrifice for me, and that now I serve that God freely to please him. That changes everything. See, as you live for Jesus, when it costs you, when it hurts, that pleases God. That's a great thing. But there's more we need to say here. Paul doesn't finish there. Because the reality is, even though God is pleased with the gospel, God is pleased with his servant Paul, not everyone responds to the gospel well, do they? That's where he goes next. Verse 15 again. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are a smell that brings death, to the other a smell that brings life. See, friends, you either love or you hate the gospel. And if you don't respond to it in one of those two extreme ways, then can I suggest that you haven't really understood it? The gospel is either the greatest news in the world, one that creates a response of thankfulness, of wild joy and celebration beyond the wildest of parties. I still remember in high school, actually, when a friend of mine came to Christ. He wasn't a Christian and he understood the gospel and came to Christ. His parents actually threw a party for him. It's a becoming a Christian party. That was pretty cool, I thought. See, the gospel is either the greatest news or it's the dumbest, stupidest, most offensive news ever that deserves to be ignored at best, perhaps even eradicated. It's either the fragrance of life or it's the stench of death. And this is what the gospel does, doesn't it? And Paul knows this. I mean, he's seen thousands of people come to Christ, come to understand that they are sinners ignoring and rebelling against their Creator, rightly under his righteous wrath, desperately in need of reconciliation with God. They've come to understand the wonder of the gospel that Jesus, God's own perfect and sinless Son, came and took on that righteous judgment in himself for each of us to reconcile us to God. And that is a gift, a free gift from God to each of us if we will turn away from our old life of rebellion and instead put our trust in Christ. We receive life and salvation and the hope of eternal life forever. That's the gospel of life. And it's glorious. It's the best news ever. It's the greatest smell ever. It's better than the smell of coffee grinding in the morning or garlic cooking in a pan or a lovely perfume. It's better than all those things. This is the greatest news in the world. And so many of you get this. I've understood this. And when you and I heard the gospel, we heard life, didn't we? We smelled life. Can I just say as well, you might be here this morning and you might have got a whiff of the gospel. You might have a feeling that it's good, but you just haven't committed to Jesus yet. Can I just say, why not embrace the gospel? You can talk to me about that afterwards if you like. But for those of us who do trust Jesus, we know that that's not how everyone responds, do they? Some people hear the gospel and some people just dismiss it and say it's okay for you. But if they really understand it, some people say that's stupid. That's idiotic. That's offensive. How dare you believe that? How dare you teach your children that? What a pointless, stupid message. Why waste your time on this message of death? I wonder how many friends or family members you have who have heard the gospel and they've rejected it. Sure, some of them have heard the gospel and they think it's interesting, but I think if people really understood it, they'd have to respond like this. It's offensive. I mean, who wants to hear that they at heart are evil sinners? Who wants to know that they're under God's judgment? Who wants to hear that they must no longer live for themselves, but must submit their lives to someone else in a costly and risky and unpopular way? Who wants to hear that? See, for some, that's the stench of death. It's worse than roadkill or dirty nappies or rotten garbage or dog poo. It's worse than all those things combined. And the tragic thing is that's what the gospel does for them, because they're perishing. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised if the gospel divides the world. See, properly understood, you either find life or you find death in the gospel. This is the brutal truth. It's hard to swallow. And I mean, I plead with God for my family and my friends who don't know Jesus. And at the moment, I think the gospel is just death. I pray for them. I love my movie quotes, so let me just chuck one in here. In The Shawshank Redemption, one of my favourite movies, Andy, the main character there on the left, he's struggling to cope with being wrongfully imprisoned and he's close to giving up. And then his buddy Red, Morgan Freeman, he says to him, "Get busy living or get busy dying. Get busy living or get busy dying." So that quote kind of reminds me of what the gospel does. It gets people busy living or gets them busy dying. But friends, we don't need to make Jesus relevant. We must not try to avoid the parts of the gospel that our culture won't like. That's like watering down a beautiful perfume. Now, we should take heart from the gospel, actually. It really is the power of salvation and life. We don't know who will smell life when they hear the gospel. Perhaps all of this makes you feel pretty overwhelmed, though. Evangelism, sharing Jesus, is pretty overwhelming. I find it overwhelming. To be honest with you, I don't feel like a particularly gifted evangelist. I struggle to think quickly, and often when I've been chatting to people like my neighbour and my brother-in-law and these kind of people, I I'd go away and think, oh, I should have said that. Why didn't you think of that line? I'm not a quick thinker in that way. And when you add into that mix the reality that the gospel is the most important thing that anyone could hear, it literally is a matter of life and death. It can be pretty overwhelming, right? Well, guess what? We're in good company. Did you see what Paul writes in verse 16? Who is equal to such a task? See, Paul gets it. The gospel is literally a matter of life and death, and who is equal to that task? It's like saying, who is equal to such a task as building the world's tallest skyscraper, or flying to Mars, or stopping climate change? Real challenges, gigantic challenges, overwhelming. Who could possibly be equal to such a task as sharing the message of life and death? Paul had this task. He was the apostle to the nations. He's our apostle. That must have been overwhelming for him. Who could possibly be worthy for that? I suppose we can kind of take heart from this. We're not Paul, but if the apostle Paul is overwhelmed, no wonder we are too. But not to the point of giving up. Let's look at that final verse there, verse 17. Paul writes, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. I think Paul here has a little dig at those super apostles he's being compared to. He has a dig at anyone who would dare to be in the business of gospel ministry for money. The gospel is not and should not be turned into some kind of Ponzi scheme, some kind of front for making a profit. And unfortunately, friends, this is all too real today, isn't it? Some in our world seem to be in gospel ministry for the cash. We see this in the evil prosperity gospel, which is at work in places like Africa and South America, but it's here in Australia too. We've seen this and still see this with televangelists calling on friends, calling on viewers to take the step of faith and pull out their credit card. We still see this with those pastors who release a new book year after year, which trots out the same material which they've already written, but just slap a new title page on it. Gospel ministry can be lucrative. It should not be. But Paul is different. What does he do gospel ministry for? In Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. See, he does it for the audience of one. To please God with humility, with sincerity, sent from God, not to speak his own opinion, but to speak the gospel of Christ. See, Paul is a slave in Christ's triumphal procession. He's not after money. He's just pointing people to Jesus. Well, the gospel divides, doesn't it? Like Vegemite, coffee, avocados, you either love or you hate the gospel. And friends, as I finish, three really quick popcorn-sized challenges for you to think about. And these aren't new, I've already mentioned them. Are you surprised that not everyone in your life can see the glory of the gospel? Well, don't be surprised. The gospel is both the stench of death and the fragrance of life. And how people respond is not up to us. So don't be surprised. But secondly, take heart. God is pleased with us through Christ. The gospel is pleasing to God. Living for Jesus, following him in that triumphal procession is worth it because it's victorious, because Christ is victorious. That's pleasing to God. So take heart and live for that audience of one. And finally, let's follow Paul's example in not being peddlers for profit. You and I, each of us, we are all in gospel ministry, actually. It looks different for each of us, but we're all called to share Christ, to encourage each other with the scriptures. We're all called to serve Jesus and each other with our whole lives. So the question is, why do you do it? For some kind of profit, whether financial or prestige or pride? No, we're in it for the glory of Christ. We speak God's message on his behalf with him as our happy, pleased audience. Friends, these are tough, challenging verses this morning. I found them very challenging to wrestle with, but I also find great comfort in them, and I hope you do too. But let me pray as I finish. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you have done through Christ, that he is that once for all sacrifice to reconcile us to you. Thank you that you have saved us and that you have made us his slaves in that triumphal procession. I pray that you would help each of us who trust and follow Jesus to think of ourselves in the same way that Paul thinks of himself. That you would help us to be living for you alone as our audience, knowing that you are pleased with us as our loving Father. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.